Today we will be in Daniel chapter 3, Daniel chapter 3. And why don't we go ahead and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to come together once again to open your word and to be fed by this bread of life. God, I thank you for the words that we have already heard this morning from David and from Paul. What excellent reminders to us that we do not stand here today disconnected from history, but we stand here today on the foundation, on the bedrock of saints throughout the ages who have bowed their knees to you. And God, even as we hear today about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who also bowed their knee to you and to no other God, we pray that you would give us that spirit, that we would cast down the idols of our heart. Lord, that we would be unmoved by the idols of this world, that our resolve would be firm, that our faith in you would be sure, and God, that we would look to you for your sovereign grace to save. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would be with us now as we consider your word, that you would open the eyes of our hearts that we might see wonderful things in your law, and that you might protect this word as we go from here, that it would not be plucked up and removed by the enemy. Be with all who hear. I pray that you would give open ears, especially to our children, even as they hear these words, God, that that seed of the gospel would be planted in them and spring up and grow and bear fruit later in life. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. We do have a handout back there. If we could get that going around. There's also one for the children. So Daniel chapter 3. This familiar story to us. And it's quite interesting because up until recently, I would think, before the expansion of the internet and globalization, there were certain stories, certain characters from literature, certain lines from movies or TV shows that were known near and far across all classes and types of people. Didn't really matter where you came from or what your upbringing was, you were probably familiar with certain phrases like this. Just see if in your mind you know where these come from. But soft, what light from yonder window breaks? Who knows what that's from? Romeo and Juliet. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Tale of Two Cities. Call me Ishmael. Moby Dick. Lucy, I'm home. I'm going to make him an offer he can't refuse. Here's looking at you, kid. Well, we could go on and on, right? We may or may not even remember the movies, the shows, or the books that lines such as these come from. Maybe you've never even seen all of those movies or read the entire book. I doubt there's many people in here who have read all 800 pages of Moby Dick. I said, not many. The outlier usually proves the exception, right? But these phrases, these stories, stand out in such a way on their own merit that they almost develop a life of their own, right? You could say things, these catchphrases that come from literature, from movies or TV shows, and they almost develop a life of their own, a meaning of their own, detached from their original context. And again, perhaps up until recently, there was a time when this story here of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, was part of the cultural language of our society. Most folks had probably heard of these three figures and their encounter with a fiery furnace. That does not mean that they necessarily knew the entire story, that they could tell you where it came from, or the context, or even that they had read it themselves, but they had probably heard of it. It had taken on a life of its own within our culture. The story earned its place of significance outside of its biblical context for several reasons, right? We could probably come up with quite a few. Some of these immediately came to my mind was that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are so fantastically saved from this fiery furnace, right? That's obviously one of the hallmarks of this passage that calls it to mind whether or not you've ever even read the Bible. Also, the ever-present need to stand up for one's beliefs, right? So whether you're a believer in Christ, whether you're a Jew, it doesn't really matter. There's this sense in which you must stand up for what you believe, right? And so culture might have clinged on to that aspect of it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were unwilling to waver in their belief. And you need to be unwilling to waver in your belief, you see? And so it doesn't really matter what the original context was in that case. It still applies, and people would maybe cling to that aspect of it. Or perhaps the worldwide understanding of the difficulty of life under tyranny, right? Here is a tyrant, Nebuchadnezzar, who has demanded something unthinkable of these men, and they stand up to him. Right, how often could that story be repeated throughout history? So again, we're just showing here that just because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is a known story doesn't mean that people know the biblical context of it, that they know even the entire story or anything else. They might have just grabbed on to one of these aspects of it. And that's just the three that first came to my mind. I'm sure there could be many others. This morning, we'll be considering the chapter, obviously, within its biblical context, not removed, not hanging on one aspect or another. But we will be looking at it through three main themes, and you'll see those there on your handout. We've broken up the passage into three headings: the wicked pride of men, the need for faithful perseverance, and the saving grace of our sovereign God. So the wicked pride of man, as expressed through Nebuchadnezzar and his idolatry and his demand that others join with him in this idolatry. The need for faithful perseverance, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their need to persevere under this persecution. And then finally, the saving grace of our sovereign God, where he rescues them from the fire and from Nebuchadnezzar's hand by his sovereign power. So look with me at chapter 3. We will read it in its entirety. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits. He set up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, "O king, live forever! You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. "These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded to them and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what god is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, "Was it not 3 men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" They replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps and the prefects, the governors and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was their hair of their heads singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses be reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no God who is able to deliver in this way." Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. Thus reads the word of the Lord. Quite an interesting story, right? Quite the cast of characters and the events that it describes. It's no wonder that this story has taken its place in our national memory. It is quite an example of the irrationality of this dictator, contrasted with the rational, firm belief of these 3 men and the butting of heads of their gods. And what happens? Who turns out the victor? And what is Nebuchadnezzar's pronouncement in the end? Well, look with me more in depth at this. We'll begin in verse 1. Verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So here Nebuchadnezzar sets up an image of gold, some type of statue. It's not described what it is, whether it's a man or an animal. It would seem to be some type of obelisk almost. If you think about its dimensions, 10 to 1, it's 60 cubits high, but its base is only 6 cubits wide. That's very narrow for how tall it is. And he sets this image up. It says it's of gold. It's probably there referring to the fact that it's overlaid in gold, right? Such a large image would be structurally unsound to make of pure gold, not to mention extremely costly. So it's probably overlaid in gold, the effect of which was to cause it to shimmer and shine in the sun so it stands out, right? And you can get that same effect whether you overlay it or whether you build it of pure gold. It really doesn't matter. So scholars think it was probably overlaid in gold and then built on some other type of structure. That's kind of beside the point, though. Throughout the narrative, you see this image of gold. The focus of it is always the fact that Nebuchadnezzar the king is the one who set it up, right? This image is never identified as what god it refers to, is it? We never heard that this was an image of gold set up to the worship of Baal or El or any one of the Babylonian gods, Marduk or any of these others that we know about. That's not the focus of the text. It never tells us if this is a new god added to their pantheon, if this is a representation of an old god, right? This is quite different than the golden calf in Exodus, isn't it? Where they identify this is your god who brought you up out of Egypt, right? They built this calf and then they identified it with something. We never see that in this text. The focus is always on, this is the golden image which Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And so the implication by that, which commentators and folks I've listened to and read have all pretty much agreed on, is the purpose of this isn't so much to try to direct us, is this a new god? Is this an old god? No, the purpose of this is to direct us to the fact that everyone knows, regardless of what this is, whose power is behind it. This is the god that Nebuchadnezzar set up. This is the gigantic statue, 60 cubits high. I believe it's around 90 feet. 90 feet high. That's 9 stories tall. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. It's a demonstration of his power, and everyone knew it. It also gives us the location there in verse 1. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Does anyone remember what else was set up on the plain adjacent to Babylon? What was set up in specifically Genesis 11 on the plain which later became Babylon? Yes, Kate just mouthed it. Babel, the Tower of Babel was set up on a plain next to a city, which later became Babylon. And many think that this is the original site of the Tower of Babel described in Genesis 11. Flip back with me to Genesis 11. Genesis 11. It's not insignificant that these events are taking place on that historic site, right? Whether this is the exact plain that the original one was put, you know, was it on the west of the city, the east, the north, the south? Is this the exact location? Is not as significant as the fact that this is what later became the city of Babylon. Babel becomes Babylon. And look at me at Genesis 11. We want to catch what the point of the building of the Tower of Babel was. Beginning in verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east, and they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So verse 4 there gives you the thought process behind these people and their reason for erecting what we would later call the Tower of Babel. It tells us that there's two reasons here. First, they wanted to make a name for themselves, right? You see that there in the first half of verse 4. This was self-glorification, right? We want to make a name for ourselves. We want our glory to shine forth. We don't care about that God who created us or what He's told us to do. We want to make a name for ourselves. And so we're going to do this by erecting this tower. What's the second reason it gives? Verse 4, let us make a name for ourselves, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So what are they doing there? They're disobeying the creation mandate given by God to fill the earth and subdue it. They knew that their responsibility was to be spread out, to fill the earth, to subdue it. They didn't want to do that. They didn't want to be spread out. They wanted to gather together. They wanted to build a city. They wanted to make a name for themselves. Otherwise, they would have to be spread out. And that was not part of their plan. So here, they are coming together for their own self-glorification and for their unity. They wanted to come together unified in idolatrous self-worship. That was the point of the original Tower of Babel. And many commentators think that these same considerations are exactly what is behind Nebuchadnezzar's building of this structure. Go back to Daniel chapter 3. These same two considerations are probably what Nebuchadnezzar had in mind when he constructed this image. Remember where Daniel chapter 3 comes in the flow of the narrative. Daniel chapter 3, right after chapter 2. And what was the story of chapter 2? What happened in chapter 2? Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, did he not? And he wanted it to be interpreted. And do you remember the content of the dream? What was it that he saw? It was a statue. It was a statue whose head was made of gold. And he is told that this represents you, O king. You are the head of gold. And then what happened? As you worked your way down the statue, did it remain gold from head to toe? No, it deteriorates. Does it not? And it represents the, as we learn through the interpretation that Daniel's given, it represents the progression of kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold, but after you, there will come another kingdom. But after them will come another kingdom, until finally, this fourth and final kingdom, which is then destroyed. And many commentators think that Nebuchadnezzar is establishing, is building this image here in an attempt to overthrow, to buck the interpretation that Daniel was given. I will not be succeeded by another nation, thank you very much. I will not give my glory to another kingdom lesser than myself. You're right, I am the head of gold. Guess what? I'm also the arms, the torso, the legs, the feet. My kingdom will not be put away. My kingdom will not be given to another. You have seen this image, a head of gold and then deteriorating. Well, guess what? We'll just build an entire image of gold. And many think that's exactly what he's doing here. He's saying, I will not be dethroned. I will not be removed. Self-glorification, the same reason behind the Tower of Babel. Many commentators also acknowledge the fact that in the coming verses, he calls together all of those in his kingdom, all of the rulers, the satraps, the prefects, etc., etc., to do what? To bow down to this worship. So he's taking all of these people and calling them together to worship this one image that he has set up. Sound anything like Genesis 11:4? We don't want to be scattered. We want to come together. We don't want to go out. We want to be unified. Many think that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. He's showing the unification of his empire is his power. Self-glorification, idolatrous self-worship. I think that's exactly what's going on here. Nebuchadnezzar refusing to admit the fact that he is finite. He will not be replaced. He will unify his empire under his own sovereignty. And we even see that come out in his reply to Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, right? He says, what God is there that can save you from my hand? Right? But we'll get to that in a moment. So that's verse 1. That's the setting and probably what's going on in Nebuchadnezzar's head as he constructs this image. And then verse 2, we learn about the party that Nebuchadnezzar throws for this. He calls together, he sends word, however you want to see it happening, maybe messengers are sent out to the corners of his kingdom. And these satraps, prefects, governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all rulers of the provinces are called together. He wants everyone who is anyone to be at the dedication of this image. And the New English Translation, the NET, notes that we don't actually know what these seven functions were. These seven words here, rulers, prefects, etc., these are actually Aramaic transliterations. Does everyone know what that is, a transliterization? It's when you take a foreign language and you just interpose whatever language you're going to, the letters. So like baptism, right? Our word baptism. Well, what does baptism mean? Well, it means to immerse. Well, why don't they translate it to immerse? Because they transliterated the word baptizo. And they replaced it with English letters so that we could then just say it. Well, that's exactly what they've done here in Daniel chapter 3. They've transliterated these Persian and Akkadian words into Aramaic. And so these seven functions are just really guesses by the translator. We don't know what these functions were. But that's really not the point. The point is that he is calling together anyone who is anyone in his province. He's saying, if you are a ruler or an official, you better be here. And then that raises the question, where are these people coming from? The New American Standard says that these are all the rulers of the provinces, plural. All the rulers of the provinces, plural. And in fact, almost every translation you can find will translate that word in the plural. The only question there is the Aramaic is actually singular. The rulers of the province. So there's some question. Is this the rulers of just the province of Babylon? Or is this every province from the vast swath of his empire? Is he getting everyone here, or is he just getting the local folks here? Well, it's difficult to say, but I think that either way, the main point is that these are the movers and shakers, right? These are the people who control policy. These are the people who have the influence and the power. And I would think that even if it is just the people of Babylon, well, then who are they going to be? They're going to be the most powerful, the most influential, right? They're not the lower class folks that have been sent to the four corners of the empire. These are the folks that Nebuchadnezzar has deemed necessary to keep at home. So these would then be the most significant. So either way you take it, whether he's sent word out to the expanse of his empire or whether it's just there in the province of Babylon, the main thrust is the same. He wants the people who are in control, who are powerful, to be here. And they do come. Verses 3 to 6 show us. Word goes out to the officials wherever they are, and they are then assembled on the plain of Dura. And then this herald gets up and he proclaims, to you the command is given. Verse 4, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. And then he goes on. O peoples, nations, men of every language. Is that an exaggeration? No, not really. What do we know about the way that Babylon controlled their empire? Why are we even reading the book of Daniel? Where did Daniel and his friends come from? From Judea, right? From Jerusalem. That was the way Babylon worked. We know Assyria worked very differently. They just kind of spread you out wherever you went was fine. Babylon brought everyone together. And at this time, they were the largest empire in the world. And so really, he does have this cosmopolitan group. Every tongue, tribe, nation, people represented here. If they've been conquered, someone is there from them. And one pastor pointed out that this was the most cosmopolitan gathering these people would ever have been a part of. Never again in their lives would they be together with such a diverse group of people from all around the globe. And in some sense, that's playing into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, saying, you will not rebel against this system, because look at everyone else in the world is doing it. right? And everyone else is doing it, Mom. Well, take that to the nth degree. Everyone else really is doing it. And it's everyone else from the entire planet almost. And so it's told what they must do, right? When you hear the music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, has set up. There we see it again. The emphasis is on the power behind the image. The image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, has set up. And then it's also told in verse 6, the consequence that they do not. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. So they've got what's expected of them, and then the consequences should they fail to obey. Any questions at that point? Yes.
I guess it's a weird question, but if everybody was required to do that, and I think I'm confused as to how they would have enforced that if everyone was supposed to be doing that. Like, did some of the officials that were supposed to take the people that weren't respecting the idol, were they exempt from that? It's just a weird question that popped into my head trying to set the scene.
Yeah, we'll see that as we come through here. There's a pretty good principle. Don't make a law or don't make a rule that you can't enforce, right? It's like, don't tell your kids to stop doing whatever or you're going to pull the car over in the midst of a four-hour car ride. Are you really going to pull the car over? I mean, you could, but are you really going to? Are you going to make an ultimatum like that? Well, Nebuchadnezzar's made one, hasn't he? Does he enforce it? He does. He goes through with it. He does throw them into the furnace of fire. And there's something to be said that only three people are thrown in. And we'll get to that too as we consider, you know, why just three? You know, why not more? And I think it has much to do with the fact that really Judaism was the only monotheistic religion. So to most everyone else, this is just one more god in the pantheon, whatever. Yes, ma'am.
Do we know where Daniel is? Because we would assume that... I mean, we know that he's not going to bow down because he did him with a lion.
Yes, that's a very good question. We'll get to that too, but the short answer is the text doesn't care where Daniel is, so you shouldn't either. I mean, really, that's the end of it. The text does not care where Daniel is, and that's enough. All right, why don't we take our break? All right, so... Verse 7. So we've got the setting, and then we've got the call to the officials, the outline of what is expected of them and what will befall them should they fail to obey. And now we come to verse 7. Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. So the people obey Nebuchadnezzar's command. Allison, this kind of answers your question. What happened if they didn't obey? Well, verse 7 seems to say that almost everyone did. Right? The peoples fell down and worshipped. The music begins, and they do their part. And we note these instruments. It's kind of a Neapolitan compilation. These instruments are never used in the Jews' worship, right? We never see these used in temple worship or anything like that. And it's unknown whether this would have just been some type of cacophony, you know, with no organization, whatever, just blaring, or whether there would have been some type of melody to this. We just have no idea. But some have pointed out how unusual it is to have all of these together in unison. And so all of the people bow down. And as I already said a little bit before the break, we do well to remember that the overwhelming majority of the people represented here come from pluralistic societies. Numerous gods, right? They might have had a preference for one over another, but they certainly would have recognized that there were more than one God. There was more than 10, more than 20, you know, who knows how many gods there are. It's almost seen in its epitome in Rome as Paul is walking through and he passes the image to the unknown God, just in case we forgot somebody, right? We'll put you with a little idol there for you. So what's adding one more? No big deal, right? At the same time, think of what this scene would have been like to the onlooking Jew. Depending on how many provinces are represented here, you've got dozens, maybe hundreds, maybe thousands of these rulers, prefects, judges, etc. All of your peers and co-workers doing what you do every day. What do I mean by that? Obeying your boss, right? They're just doing what their king has told them to do. He is their boss. He's the one that they work for. And you look around and you see everyone obeying, falling down. To almost anyone in such a situation, I don't think we would consider it outrageous for there to be an inward struggle, even if it was momentary, but an inward struggle that you've got a desire to obey your king, right? But simultaneously, you know you can't obey your king. All right, we've probably experienced this to a lesser degree in the workplace. Perhaps your boss has asked you to do something immoral, maybe illegal, maybe just against company policy. Right, could you just cut this corner? Could you just ignore that policy? Whatever it is, just go do it. What do you do? Right, is it really worth making a big deal, especially if it's small? You know, it really would be easier if I just went and did X. Really would save us a lot of time and a lot of hassle to just get around that, right? And so when they ask you to do that, even if you know you can't obey, you know, your boss is a nice enough guy. For a moment you think, oh, gosh, do I really have to stand up at this point? The reality is, unfortunately, the request is rarely so blatantly unconscionable as Nebuchadnezzar's demand here, right? It's not usually, deny your God, Cheryl. No, it's something much, much lesser. Something that if we approached it from a certain angle, we could see the value in whatever it is they're asking us to do. You know, yeah, that guy really is irresponsible, and if I really, you know, I know I'm supposed to consult him before I do whatever, but man, he's just difficult. So I'll just go around them like my, you know, whatever has suggested. Fill in the blank. Sometimes we can see the redeeming element of whatever the difficult thing is that's been asked of us. And in truth, here we see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is their situation is much closer to ours than we might think. If we were able to talk to any other monotheists there that day, I don't know whether there were any others, but suppose there were. We don't hear about them. They're not thrown in any furnaces that we know of. But suppose they're there, you might hear from them that, well, yes, I did bow down. But only because I know it's not a real God, right? I wasn't really worshiping in my heart. I know it's just a fake idol, so what's the harm in that? Better to just concede this point and keep my position and do some good, whatever. You can almost hear them telling you this. But to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, such compromise was not an option. And so they refuse. And we come to our next heading, the need for faithful perseverance, verses 8 to 18. Look with me at verses 8 to 12. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded to the king and said, O king, live forever. And then they basically explained back the king's decree and the consequences for disobedience. Jump down to verse 12. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over your administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. So certain Chaldeans come forward basically to tattle on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for not worshiping. And after they retell the king's decree, they get right to the point. And notice the way that they frame the charges. Notice the way that they frame the charge in verse 12. There are certain Jews, right? So let's make this a racial thing. There are certain Jews. Well, how did these Jews even get here in the first place? Right? Certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon. So it kind of seems like they're maybe throwing this in his face. And these people wouldn't even be here if it weren't for you, Nebuchadnezzar. They wouldn't even be rulers if you hadn't done this. So it's a racial thing. And then they're also maybe trying to indict Nebuchadnezzar himself. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. So they disregard Nebuchadnezzar, they don't worship his gods, and they don't bow down to this golden image that they set up. Notice the fact that they highlight the fact, it seems, that they disregard Nebuchadnezzar. Right? What do we know about Nebuchadnezzar? What did we learn last time? We learned that Nebuchadnezzar is an unmitigated rageaholic, right? He is an egotist. Even worse, he's a rageaholic egotist with unlimited power, right? We saw that when he said, kill them all, kill every one of my counselors. And we commented about the fact that you try that, most likely you're going to be the one that's assassinated, and everyone else will live. But when he says to do it, they actually go forth to do it because they're terrified of him. And so how do you think he's going to take it? Or anyone in power? What if your boss was told, you know, Greg does not, he just disregards you. That's probably not going over well. Micah just disregards Sterling at work. That's not going to go well. Now your boss is a rageaholic with unlimited power. And you're disregarded. But they also don't worship your gods. And they don't bow down to the image that you have made. So there's a track record here with them, right? It's not that they just did it this one day. It's that they don't ever worship your gods. And so we've got to think that here, the Chaldeans are probably using this as an edge. They've seen Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's life, and they've been convicted by it, probably. Just the way that the satraps, the prefects, or whoever they were, planned against Daniel to get him thrown in the lion's den. Why? Because of envy. They hated him. Well, the text doesn't come out and say that, but I would not be surprised if something similar wasn't going on here. Why, amongst so many thousands of people worshiping, did these Chaldeans hone in on three men? Well, because they wanted them out of the way. These were Jews, after all, right? These are foreigners. And who's bringing the charges? Chaldeans. Where's Babylon? In Chaldea. They don't like these foreigners. They don't like the fact that Nebuchadnezzar is the one who's put them in power. They don't like the fact that they've never bowed their knees to our idols, etc., etc. And so they point out the fact that they disregard you, O king. The NET translates it this way. These men have not shown proper respect to you, O king. And also they don't serve your gods or worship this image that you have set up. And now here's the fact that Daniel is not mentioned. Right? So why just these three? Why not Daniel is the obvious question. And I said to Micah in the back, I believe, some think that maybe he was prevented by illness from being here. Maybe he was sick and couldn't make it. Some think that he had arranged for himself to be out of the province, out of the region on business, right? He's a very powerful man in the empire. He knows that this is coming. It doesn't, an obelisk 90 feet tall doesn't get built overnight. And he's kind of a smart guy. And he arranges for himself to be a long, long ways away so that he doesn't have to worry about what's going on. But finally, the answer is that the text doesn't care. It just doesn't. And so we shouldn't get too worked up about it either. So verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar responds, par for the course, right, with rage and anger. What else do you expect from him at this point? Rage and anger when he hears of their disobedience. This is not a man that you want to cross, Nebuchadnezzar. This is not like offending your local politician at the town council meeting. What's he going to do to you, right? It's not like that. This is like walking up to, you know, a decorated MMA fighter and just punching him in the face. But not just an MMA fighter. This is one with the lowest IQ of the bunch and known to have the shortest fuse. And you just walk up and smack him. Is that going to go well for you? Of course not. And that's Nebuchadnezzar. Rage and anger. A furious rage, it could be translated. He calls them forth. And this is a classic case of a man controlled by his anger. If you've ever known a truly angry person, they're not very pleasant to be around. They do irrational things. They throw tables out windows and things like that. And then later they can't, when their reason returns, you know, gosh, why did I destroy this room? This is going to be expensive to fix. But they're controlled by their anger. And this is Nebuchadnezzar. And we see that in the way that he responds to them. So he asks them, he gives them a second chance, it seems. He says, is this true that you don't do this? And then he gives them a second chance in verse 15. If you're ready, the moment you hear the music and bow down and worship, so be it, fine. We'll kind of ignore this first disobedience. But if not, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And then there comes that key phrase, and what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? This is a really interesting question for Nebuchadnezzar, isn't it? After all, their God didn't save them when he came in and invaded their country. Did their God save them when he leveled their walls? Did their God save them when he destroyed their God's temple? So why should Nebuchadnezzar think for a moment that their God is going to do anything now, right? He's already conquered him, just like he did every other nation. What God is there that can save you from my hands? I'm the emperor of the entire world. And obviously he's saying, there isn't one. No God could save you from my hands. And if they would just subordinate their religion to their king at this point, they'd be off scot-free. If they would just put their preference for monotheism aside for a moment and say, yes, king, we'll do what you want, their problems would be over, would they not? Brother David.
In application today in our society, evidently they didn't know much about tolerance.
No, Nebuchadnezzar didn't know much about tolerance. He'd never been to diversity training. Can you imagine Nebuchadnezzar at diversity training? He'd throw the donuts out the window along with the instructor. And this is the perennial issue, as David has kind of hinted at there, for believers throughout the ages. If you'll just place your allegiance to Christ one step lower than whatever else it is, you'll be all right. If he doesn't hold the top position, if you can put something else there for even a moment, you'll survive whatever it is, and you'll come out fine. Christians in the first century were often martyred because they would refuse to say one phrase, Caesar is Lord. Right? They wouldn't say it. Because for them, they would only say Jesus is Lord. It's just a pinch of incense, guys. It's just a little phrase. It doesn't really mean anything. But they wouldn't do it. Christians in communist China, even today, aren't forbidden to worship. Right? There are state-established churches where they are allowed to go and worship. And they can do that with relative little persecution. But it's the Christians that go to the house churches that refuse to put the state first. Those are the ones who are persecuted viciously and mercilessly. because they won't say Caesar is Lord. D.A. Carson has pointed out, if we would just remove one absolute claim, no one would bother us. We could change one word in one sentence and we would be all right. Jesus is a way to God. If we would just take that one word, a way, instead of Jesus is the way to God, persecution would almost disappear. And the same is true here for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If they would just offer one concession, yes, we will bow down to this idol. We'll recognize that it really doesn't mean anything, but we'll do it to make you happy, King. They would be free to go about their day. But they couldn't do it. They would not do it. Verse 16 shows this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. Period. End of discussion. Right? They could have stopped right there. O Nebuchadnezzar. Notice what they don't say. They don't say, live forever. Right? They know he's not going to, so why say it? They don't even address him as king, which some people have really come down on this text and said, yeah, this can't be original because there's no way that someone in their position wouldn't, you know, be bowing down and doing everything they could to assuage the situation. No, they call him by his first name. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. What do you mean we don't need to give you an answer? Of course you do. I'm your king. Of all the people you ought to be giving an answer to right now, it's me. But they don't. And they say they don't have to. And I think we would do well to learn from their understanding of who their king really is. Right? Nebuchadnezzar is just an earthly ruler. He has no authority over them and no claim to them when it comes to their allegiance to their God. And so they could have stopped right there and said, we don't need to even give you an answer to this, O king. We don't owe you a word on this matter. But they don't do that. They go on in verse 17 and say, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. And this is actually a very difficult verse to translate. If it be so, if what be so? What are they getting at? This is the big question in this text. What is this conditional clause supposed to be attached to? If what be so? If it must be so that I be thrown into the fire for this, well then fine. That's one way of translating it. That's kind of the way the New American Standard renders it. That's the feeling that you get as you read it. The NET and the Holman Christian Standard actually render it, if the God we serve exists. So saying, if that's the conditional. He's saying, there's no God that exists that could save you. And so then their reply is, well, if our God does exist, then he can do it. The problem is, neither one of those translations really work with what comes in verse 18. But even if not, or but if not. So if the fire is what must be, how does that work with the but if not? But if there's no fire, then what happens? If our God exists, but if not? The text of Daniel never intimates a moment of doubt from his people that Yahweh exists and is sovereign. So I don't think that can be correct. The question that they are raising is what, not of necessity of punishment, right? They know that Nebuchadnezzar is going to follow through on his word. And I don't think it's questioning the existence of God or his ability to save. Daniel leaves no room for any question about God's existence or his dominion. Rather, I think it's a recognition on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's part that there might not be a willingness on God's part to save. God might not want to save them in this way. And they recognize that in his sovereignty, he is not bound to doing things the way we might prefer. And so, Ian DeGood, Old Testament commentator, translates it this way, and I think his translation is the best that I've come across. If the God whom we serve is willing to save us, then he will do so. But even if he does not choose to do so, we still will not serve your gods or bow down to the image of gold you have made. I think that catches it exactly. If God is willing to save us, he can do it. If he's not willing to save us, we're still not bowing down. That is the attitude of these men. Their trust is unwavering in God, but they don't presume upon what he will or will not do. And this is keeping with them, in keeping with the testimony of Daniel and his friends throughout the entire book. Unwavering confidence in God's sovereign omnipotence. Unwavering confidence in God's sovereign omnipotence, right? So he can do it, he's omnipotent, but he's also sovereign. He doesn't have to. You don't get to tell him what to do. But their confidence does shine through brightly in that second clause. He will deliver us out of your hand, O king, if he's willing. And notice also, though, that he can deliver them in one of two ways. How can he deliver them from Nebuchadnezzar's hand? Well, he can save them out of the furnace of fire, or he can save them to himself, out of this world altogether. Either way, Nebuchadnezzar's hand will have no power over them, in whichever he chooses to do. They are safe with God, whether he lives or whether he allows them to live or whether he kills them. He saves from both physical and spiritual danger. And then verse 18. This "but if not" clause. I'll read De Good's translation. I think it captures its best. But even if he does not choose to do so, we will not serve your gods or bow down to the image of gold you have made. How do you get to that point? How do you get to that point where you say, even if God doesn't want to save me from this physically, I'm still not going to obey you? Well, I think three things need to be in the forefront of your mind at that moment. Trust in God's sovereign goodness, number one. Number two, trust in God's sovereign wisdom. And number three, trust in God's sovereign justice. You must trust his goodness, wisdom, and justice. So goodness, whatever he does for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. If you doubt God's goodness in a situation, you will not obey him, especially if it comes to your ultimate well-being. What if it was really better for me to live and not die? Then what, God? What if you don't have my best interest in mind here? Then what am I going to do? You must trust his goodness, absolutely. Secondly, all that he does is governed by his supreme, unmatched, impeccable wisdom. If you're going to entrust your very life to him, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did, you must be convinced that he is wise and he only does that which is wise. Right? Because what if he's got it wrong? Then what? What if this isn't the best course of action? What if you actually know better? Well, then you're not going to lay down your life. But the scriptures are clear. Job 12:13 and Psalm 104:24 are perfectly clear that the Lord acts in wisdom. Third, in the end, every one of his actions and decrees will be seen to have been perfectly righteous and just. If you're going to put your head on the chopping block, you have got to believe that this is just in some way. Right? Why isn't the wicked king the one who's about to be killed, God? I'm your servant after all. Why do I have to die? Why does the wicked man prosper? Right? Where have we heard that question before? Why does the wicked man prosper? Well, I think at this point it's important to keep an eternal perspective, right? Because sometimes the unjust do prosper in this world. They do succeed. And if you don't have an eternal outlook on that, an eternal perspective on that, you're not going to suffer injustice, right? You must recognize that the scales will be leveled one day. Justice will prevail one day, either now or forever in hell. And the wicked will pay for what they have done. Deuteronomy 34:4. So I think that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego believe these things, because if they didn't, there's no other way they would have refused obedience. And if you're going to face persecution this way, you too must have unwavering confidence in God's goodness, His wisdom, and His justice. The difficulty, though, as I pointed out before, is that the assault doesn't usually come in such a unmasked, unmitigated way, right? You're not going to go into work on Monday and someone put a gun to your head and say, deny your God. You might, right? It's happened before. That's unlikely. It's not bow the knee to this golden idol or die. More often, it's 1,000 other idols presented on a daily basis. Many of them of our own making, right? Listen to Ian DeGood comment on this. He says, other idols play their blaring worship music through our unsanctified desires and appetites. We may become obsessed with food or with drink, with sexual satisfaction or with romantic daydreams, because these idols tell us that if we don't give in to them, they will leave us burning in the fiery furnace of frustration. There is no gun pointed at our head, but in our case, none is needed, for we are often easily cajoled into putting the Lord second to our idol. In fact, our hearts are all the more condemned by the very smallness of the pressure under which we buckle and bow down. What did that hit me between the eyes yesterday? Our hearts condemn us because, not that we're standing on the precipice of a fiery furnace, but just the smallness of our idol's threats cause us to buckle and bow down. And so we are not like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Instead, we often slip almost unthinkingly into a daily obeisance to our idol's demands, like the rest of the crowd on the plain of Babylon. It's just so easy, right? To live like this world, to act like this world, to do like this world. But the wonderful news for you and I, is that in spite of our idolatry, in spite of the fact that we are prone to wander, as the hymn writer said, we are not left alone to face these trials, right? And that's exactly what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego experienced in the next section of this chapter. So let's continue looking there. The saving grace of our sovereign God, verses 19 to 30. Nebuchadnezzar's reaction is about what we would expect from such a speech from one subordinate, right? They just said, we don't even need to give you an answer, king, but we'll bless you with our answer right now. He's enraged. He is filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So say his countenance was changed toward them, right? Your emotions have physiological effects on you. The easiest is your face, right? You're happy, you're sad, you're angry. And here Nebuchadnezzar is totally overcome with anger so that even his face is changed toward them. He's enraged, almost like an animal. And he commands that the fire be heated 7 times more than normal. And this goes to show the irrationality of someone so addicted to their rage, right? Because if you really want to punish these guys, you're not going to heat the fire so hot that they die before they're even in it. You're going to cool it way down, right? They perfected this in the time of the Reformation. The Catholics would burn people alive over green wood. It's a very cool fire, and you would burn from the waist and then up. And some people didn't even die for a long time. No, if you were rational about your anger, you would think of a slow, sadistic way to kill them, make them suffer for a really long time. But instead, he does the exact opposite. He heats the fire 7 times more than normal. He's just enraged. And his anger doesn't come cheaply. In the process of having them bound and thrown into the fire, it says that at least two of his valiant men are killed instead. At least two. It just says certain men of his valiant warriors bind up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in their coats, their trousers, their caps, and other clothes. What's the point of that little detail? Well, everything they're wearing is combustible, right? And they're bound completely in their clothing by these strong men. They're carried up, and it says, because his command was urgent and the fire was made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So at least two of his best warriors die just throwing these guys into the fire. Don't miss the irony there, folks. The folks that obeyed Nebuchadnezzar are the ones that end up dead. The ones that disobey are the ones that hang out in the fire for a little while and come out unscathed. So they throw them in, and Nebuchadnezzar sees it and is astounded and stands up in haste and calls out to his officials, "Was it not three men that we cast bound into the fire?" And they said, "Certainly, O king." He says, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." He sees four men walking around. But the fact that he can see into this fire is pretty amazing at any rate. He's looking into a white-hot fire, and yet he's able to see not three men, but four. And he says the fourth one is like the son of the gods. Now, this is really difficult to say what Nebuchadnezzar would have had in mind with this, right? This is a pagan, idolatrous, wicked man. So what is he thinking when he says son of the gods? Well, we don't know. Perhaps an angelic being, perhaps what he might consider to be a god itself, some emanation from a god, who knows? But almost all commentators agree that this text does not give us enough information to decide what he's seeing here and make definitive statements. So it's possible it's an angel. It's possible that it's what's called a Christophany, a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ. That's been the popular opinion throughout church history. And I don't see why it couldn't be that, but we need to be careful and not dogmatically say that it is, because we simply don't know. The point is, either way, the interesting thing is that either way, whether it's Jesus pre-incarnate or whether it's an angel, the point is that God is making his physical presence known to them in the midst of their suffering. Either he sent an angel to be present with them, or he's come down himself to be present with them. And either one is pretty good. Right? What did an angel do to the army of the Assyrians? One angel, 375,000 men dead overnight. It's not an insignificant being, right? So even if it is an angel, you've still got a lot on your side. And what if it is the pre-incarnate Christ? Well, wonderful. We could extrapolate lots about that and Christ being with us in the midst of our suffering. You know, Acts comes to mind. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Right? Because when his saint suffers, he suffers. This is the fulfillment of Isaiah 43:2-3. Where Yahweh says to his servants, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." He promised to be with them in exactly such circumstances. Listen to Matthew Henry. He says this, "Those that suffer for Christ have his gracious presence with them in their sufferings, even in the fiery furnace, even in the valley of the shadow of death, and therefore even there they need fear no evil. Hereby Christ showed that what is done against his people, he takes as done against himself. Whoever throws them into the furnace does in effect throw him in. I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Acts 9:5. God present with us in the midst of our suffering. Yes, Brother Greg.
One of the things that I was wondering, too, was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in there with the fourth entity, which I'm assuming those would be God, and they're in council with them, obviously. And then you've got Nebuchadnezzar after commands them, come on, I see what you're in there doing, come out, guys. Why, I'm wondering why they even bothered saying, you know, even acknowledge him after telling him he's going to save us from what you do. I'm surprised that they just don't turn around saying, man, we're in council with the real God here. We don't recognize your authority to even call us out. We'll be with you in a minute, chump. We're in here, you know, kind of a thing.
Well, some have pointed out the fact that, well, two things there. One, don't make demands or don't make laws that you can't enforce, right? You killed at least two of your best men just putting them in the fire. How are you going to get them to come out? Like if Greg says, you know, you say come out and they say no. What are you going to do? He can't do anything. But others have pointed out the fact that probably what we're seeing there is the fact that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had attained to their high position and maintained their high position by being faithful servants to Nebuchadnezzar in any way they could. They generally didn't have a pattern of disobeying him. It was only when it was pressed to them, deny your God or die, that they say, all right, we'll die. But then a simple command that doesn't reflect on their obedience to their God, come out of the fire, they say, okay, sure. And that could very well be, you know, we get into Romans 13 discussion there with obeying the governing authorities. We obey them up to a certain point. We do everything that they say. You drive the speed limit. You don't murder people. You don't, you know, whatever it is. You obey them up to a certain point. If they say that, you know, here's an interesting one. They say that you can go hunting on this day to that day, but not after this day. Well, why do you obey them? You know, does it really matter that much? You know, why do you park your car in one part of the parking lot and not another? Because you don't have a handicap tag. Whatever it is, you obey the government all day, every day, in thousands of tiny ways. Why? Because we generally are a people who obey the authorities that God has put over us. Because anarchy is worse than even the worst tyrant. But when the tyrant, or government, or whatever it is, demands direct disobedience to God's law, then you have to reply with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and say, I can't do it. You know, come what may, whatever God decides, I will not bow the knee. And so that, I think, is why they come out. They say, okay, well, that's not an unreasonable demand. Doesn't affect our worship of Yahweh alone. We're in the general pattern of obeying you. And so we come out. And that takes us into that text. He does call them to come out, and they do. And then they examine them, right? Their clothes aren't singed. Their hair isn't burned. They don't even smell of fire. It's almost like the bush that burned that wasn't consumed back in Exodus. And what is Nebuchadnezzar's reaction? He says, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his saints, or his servants, who put their trust in him, etc. I said, at this point, the goal of God's miraculous deeds is the praise of his name. He doesn't just do this to show off. He wants to show off so that he will be praised, so that people will see his great power and praise him for the God whom he is. And we see that in Exodus 9:16, Exodus 18:11, 1 Kings 17:24, John 2:11, John 3:2, we could go on. And so he responds by praising the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, saying, no other God could deliver in this way. And then he makes this decree in verse 29, therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses be reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. It's kind of funny to see Nebuchadnezzar make such a pronouncement right after he's failed to kill three people whom he threatened with death earlier that day. But one pastor observed, this is kind of like Nebuchadnezzar's love language. He expresses love by saying, I'll kill everyone that that doesn't do what those I love has asked. But really, he is powerless to enforce that. And it's just one more instance of the fact that those who set themselves up over against God will be laid low, right? Let's close with this prayer from Calvin. I don't usually read prayers, but this one was so good I thought it would be appropriate to finish our time. So bow with me and let's pray. Grant, Almighty God, since our life is only for a moment, nay, is only vanity and smoke, that we may learn to cast all our care upon Thee, and so to depend upon Thee, as not to doubt Thee as our deliverer from all urgent perils, whenever it shall be to our advantage. Grant us also to learn to neglect and despise our lives, especially for the testimony of Thy glory. And may we be prepared to depart as soon as Thou tellest us, as soon as Thou callest us from this world. May the hope of eternal life be so fixed in our hearts that we may willingly leave this world and aspire with all our mind towards that blessed eternity which Thou hast testified to be laid up for us in heaven through the gospel, and which Thine only begotten Son has procured for us through His blood. Amen. Amen. And you are dismissed.